Hello, ladies. I am going to talk through Matthew Unit 5, starting in Lesson 4 and on page 111. Our lesson is Jesus and Discovery. So we're going to encounter the mind-boggling sovereignty of God. We'll be talking about the concept of election and the invitation to salvation. I am fascinated that these two passages put these two concepts side by side. That's the way I see it. So let's start talking about it. On page 112 in my opening paragraph, it says, "We see that Jesus' recognition of his relationship to God as his Father emphasizes all the more validity of his miracles and his teachings." And again, we're just emphasizing that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And the question is, what did Jesus pray, and what type of prayer was this? You might be able to, especially for what I'm looking at on this page, just say, let's start out by going around a circle, because we'll have these things, and then, just, like I said, the questions on this page can get our conversation going. All right, what did Jesus pray? What type of prayer was this? He said, "You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." And this was a prayer of thanks, thankfulness. It was a prayer of praise as he acknowledged what God the Father had done. "Father, it seems to be good in your sight." So they may quote the verse. They may summarize what he prayed. They may itemize some points that he prayed. Any of that is good. And then summarize these things to which Jesus was referring. So that was what was in the first question. What you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. So that's where we're coming from with this question. So I will just list these. In verse 13, there were prophecies given through the time of John, through the prophets and the law. From verse 14 through 18, some of these things are that John is Elijah. And verse 19, Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. And verse 21, these things are mighty works, which were revealed to show that Jesus is the Messiah. And that should have prompted repentance from them. Those are the things that God the Father revealed through time. And then the next question, based on the context of Matthew so far, who are the wise and intelligent and who are the little children? Basically, and which ones do not recognize Jesus as Messiah and who does recognize him? Okay, the wise and intelligent are the Pharisees and scribes. They did not recognize Jesus as Messiah. The people of the cities who rejected Jesus also might have considered themselves wise and intelligent, like city folks think they're smart. And then the little children were people like the disciples, like the Gentiles, the lepers, the women, the children, the blind, the poor, just those who were not thought of as much. They were not held as much in esteem by the city folk. And they did recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Next question. According to Matthew 11, 25 and 26, who does the hiding and the revealing of the identity of Christ and why? So the Father, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, hides the identity of Christ from the wise, and he reveals to the children. And why does he do this? Because it pleases him. And what is your reaction to this? Well, that is a question to open up to the group. And I just said, this is something that's hard to understand. It's humbling to have had the Messiah revealed to me. I am thankful about that. So there's perhaps an objective type of reaction, but there may be a personal reaction, which is great as well. There's not a wrong answer with that. And then we'll go to the top of page 113. And we were asked to write out four phrases as four complete sentences. And this is just to get in our head these specific details. Number one, all things have been delivered to me, that's Jesus, by the Father God, by my Father God. Number two, no one knows the Son except the Father. Number three, no one knows the Father except the Son. Number four, the one to whom the Son wills to reveal the Father knows the Father. So, number two, three, and four, I'll use the word know. And then you are asked to look up that word. It's epignosko, to know exactly, to recognize, to acknowledge. Strong's says to become thoroughly acquainted with, to know thoroughly. So there is an intimacy and an experience with this type of knowledge. And the word reveal is a pretty cool word. I like it. Apocalypto. And that's what the title of that book of Revelation is, Apocalypto. And it means to uncover, to lay open what has been veiled or covered up. So something was hidden and now it is displayed and seen. So do you epignosko the Father? Do you know him? Do you know him and recognize him? Are you acquainted with him? How has he been apocalyptoed to you? And you can open that up to the group. I don't think you need to ask the questions at the bottom of page 113. And that is at the top of page 114. If you need a closing to that lesson, you can go to the first sentence in under the box. You can be aware that there is a God, but unless Jesus takes you by the hand and you follow him as he leads you to know God personally, you will remain strangers. So we're just recognizing how important Jesus is. We know God through Jesus, which also, just kind of by the way, thought comes to mind that as people talk about God in the world, for some people they may be comfortable talking about God, but they're not comfortable talking about Jesus. Those who deny Jesus will be denied by Jesus. So let's keep that in mind. In the middle of page 114, lesson 5, Jesus and devotion. I asked that you would read Jesus' invitation, instruction, and promise found in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And I think it would be a good idea to have someone or you read that verse. Maybe you should just read it, but it's up to you. Ask somebody to read it if you want. And you looked up the word come. You might mention it. I mean, it means come, follow me. I have come hither, come on. And it is a command to do this. And the question that we want to consider, I'm not telling you to spend time on the definition. You could just mention the definition, but then ask the question, what does the word come communicate to you? And hopefully they're doing that after having considered what the Greek definition is. So they have not only the words of the Bible that they have been exposed to, they have the Greek definition, and now just putting those facts together, what does it mean to them? It means to be near, to get close, to join. And there is an invitation as well as a command to it. So I don't feel like it is a dictator with a demand. I know that there is a welcoming, and especially if we think about who is telling us to come. Wow, that to come closer. Come on, it's okay. Come close. That's what Jesus is telling us through his invitation. We can come to him. Okay, top of page 115, who is invited to know God the Father through Jesus, and how are they described? So everyone is invited, and they're described as being weary, laboring, and burdened. How does Jesus describe himself? He's one who gives rest. He's gentle, lowly in heart, and humble. He will teach us. What does Jesus say that we should do? He says we should learn from him. We should take his yoke. He also says we should come to him. And what is promised in these verses? We will find rest for our souls. So at this point, we've mentioned the idea of yoke. You have the picture of two oxen harnessed by a yoke. In the middle, kind of under that picture, are two sentences from me in italics. The yoke is used throughout the Bible to represent servitude or bondage. The Israelites knew the yoke of slavery in Egypt and the yoke of oppression to other nations, but it also was used in a positive sense to indicate submission to the law of God. So the Jews could have had an understanding of this being a positive thing. And I really love what's in the box. The very last phrase says that things of the Old Testament were considered to be taking upon oneself the yoke of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is using language that the people, the Jewish people, were familiar with. Under the box, my question is, was this a heavy, burdensome yoke according to Psalm 119? How was the law of the Lord viewed in these verses and this psalm? The law of the Lord is viewed as being delightful. We are to rejoice in his laws, in his teachings, like riches, and take pleasure in it. Also, his word, his law, gives freedom, and we are to love it. So then just the summary reaction is that these scriptures show us that it was not the law itself that was burdensome. Again, the Pharisees had added minute details that created burdensome issues. Turning the page, 116 at the top of the page, what did Jesus say about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 4 through 7? The Pharisees, tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders. They don't try to remove burdens. All they do, everything that they do is for a man's approval. And then I said, look at Matthew 11, 28 through 30 and note the phrases and the use of the personal pronouns I, me, and my. Well, Jesus said, come to me. He said, I will give you rest. Learn from me. I am gentle. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And there's just a contrast here between the Pharisees' teaching and Jesus' teaching. And even thinking about, like, if you were following the Pharisees, they make you do this. They are hard teachers. They exalt themselves. So it's really the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. Look back on the chart on page 49. How does this relate to Matthew 11, 28 and 30? You have heard that it was said, Jesus showed the tradition added and amended God's word. That made it external only. His word, his teaching, while it doesn't seem easy, is not about man's rules, but it's about the heart. So just contrast and thinking about what Jesus teaches us. We are to learn from him, and he's teaching us that there is more to God's instruction for us than external behavior. In the box is a little bit of a summary of this. It says, Jesus' yoke is not less rigorous than that of the Pharisees. Jesus gets to the heart of the Torah by stressing its weightier matters. His focus is on the weightier matters, and that leads to a lighter yoke. Yes, this is deep to talk about there and to call it an oxymoron, which is true. It's like, okay, Jesus, you've told us that our righteousness has to surpass the Pharisees. So isn't that a heavier yoke? But the lightness is coming to Jesus. And then even when we grasp that the Holy Spirit is going to give us life and give us power and ability, that is lightening the yoke. And Jesus has made the way for us through his death and made us new. And that lightens the burden, because the righteousness is not about carrying out external actions. Okay, what are the weightier matters that Jesus focuses on? Attitude, thoughts, matters of the heart. What does 1 John 5:3 say? It says, to keep God's commands is not a burden. On the next page, 117, if Jesus says that we are to take his yoke and learn from him, how does John 14 say that we receive his teaching, and what is the result of this teaching? Well, I was kind of talking about this a second ago, so you can save it for this question. We are to receive through enlightenment and the teaching of the Holy Spirit the understanding. And the result is that we will keep his commandments. We will be comforted. We will have peace. This is through the work of the Holy Spirit, giving us understanding of God's word, God's instructions. Now we're going to a new chapter and a new topic in lesson 6 on page 117, Jesus and God's desire. But my introduction connects to what we've been talking about. If you pay careful attention, you'll see that the narrative accounts in Matthew 12 give examples of the heavy burdens of the Pharisees' traditions in contrast to the good, easy yoke, which is the teachings of Jesus. You can just give the answers in case people want to know. It'll get you going with the topic of what we have studied. So just tell them. How many times was the Sabbath repeated? The word Sabbath repeated? In the NIV, it was 7. In other versions, it was 8. Unlawful was repeated in the NIV 4 times. In other versions, I have 5 times. But open up this question. What can you conclude was the Pharisees' regulation based on the discussion in Matthew 12, 1 through 8? My conclusion was the Pharisees said, do not work on the Sabbath. Don't pluck heads of grain. That's a work you should not do. And I wondered if that might translate today to being something like don't pick an apple from an apple tree. I know that my Jewish neighbor across the street from me growing up could not turn the oven on. That was a work that was wrong for her to do on the Sabbath. Turn the page to 118 and let's look at God's instruction regarding the Sabbath. What was his purpose? So, the notes that I have are that 6 days were for work. The 7th day was to be a holy, set-apart, sacred day. The purpose was that the Sabbath would be a complete rest to the Lord. And in Deuteronomy, that was Exodus. In Deuteronomy, it said, 6 days you work, 7th is a Sabbath. All people are to rest. Slaves, children, animals, foreigners, everybody in your household is to rest. And the purpose was to remember that now, as God's people, Israelites, brought out of Egypt, they are no longer slaves to Egypt as they had been, because God brought them out. And that is the major concept that we need to grasp from the Sabbath teaching then and as we move forward. The Sabbath is a place of rest because of belonging to Jesus and having been freed from slavery. The Israelites, it was a physical, national freedom from slavery to Egypt. For us, the book of Hebrews teaches us that our Sabbath rest is found in Jesus. We have been freed from slavery to sin, and we now, like right now, experience a Sabbath rest because we're not slaves to sin. Okay, in the middle of the page, what did Jesus confront the Pharisees in Matthew 12, 1 through 8? You can open this question up, or you can answer it yourself. The Sabbath discussing this lesson may prompt some interesting discussion overall. So this would be a place where you could save some time just by giving the answers yourself. Okay? There were 2 acceptable illustrations of those who broke the Sabbath law, but they weren't guilty of or condemned for breaking the law. Jesus points them out. David ate bread, and priests did, as the Bible says, profane work, meaning they did work that they weren't supposed to do, but it was right for them to do it because they were called to it. They were considered blameless for doing that work. And then Jesus says that he is the one who is greater than the temple. He confronted the Pharisees by pointing out that compassion and mercy was the reason for the Sabbath law to begin with. If we just think back about God giving his people rest and freeing them from being slaves, that is an act of compassion and mercy and goodness. That's also what was at work giving David the freedom to eat the bread. It was an act of mercy not to condemn David for eating the that special bread in the temple. And it's even mercy for the priest to serve on the Sabbath because they're serving the Lord and they're serving the people to foster, to bring them into right relationship with the Lord. And that is mercy and grace. In the middle of that second italicized paragraph, the middle statement says Jesus was making the statement that he himself was more sacred and more important than the temple himself. There's a chart on the next page, 119, and that was just to give everybody the overview and understanding of this account, and it is a parallel passage in Luke. There are some differences, but let's highlight what the Pharisees' motives were. According to Matthew, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And they did so that they might accuse him. So they were out to get him. And Luke tells us the scribes and Pharisees watched Jesus closely whether he would heal so that they might find an accusation against him. So Matthew is very clearly pointing out that the Pharisees are the ones that pushed Jesus and they brought this to the surface. They asked him. So Luke is also saying the same thing, but Matthew gives us a little bit more information. And then Jesus' teaching in these two passages. In Matthew, Jesus says, "You would save your sheep, and man is more valuable than sheep. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then the way Luke put it was, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save life or destroy?" So, in one way, that's Jesus really saying, "Look, guys, Pharisees, you're actually doing evil if you don't heal. You're out for no good." And in Luke's account, the Pharisees and scribes were filled with rage. They discussed what they would do to Jesus. So there they were on the Sabbath doing evil, plotting to destroy life. Incredible. The summary statement that I made is, it is always right to do good on the Sabbath. That's a law which gives freedom. And so we're back to considering Jesus' yoke. It's easy and his burden is light. And then, kind of a big question. Based on God's purposes for the Sabbath, given in the Old Testament, and based on Jesus' response to the Pharisees in Matthew, how would you summarize the heart of God's desire for proper observance of the Sabbath? My summary is that the Old Testament purpose was that it was a memorial day of remembrance that they were slaves but had been rescued. So I even called it like an Independence Day in my own summary here. God set apart the Israelites. No work was to be done. And this was a recognition that they weren't slaves. They are dependent on God. So, because if you're not doing work, then what's going to happen? How's anything going to get done? What are you going to eat? Who's going to take care of you? So not doing something is a way of showing your trust in God. And And then also with the New Testament Jesus teaching, we understand that it is lawful to do good. The law is not supposed to hinder man, but to help him. And Jesus told us that he is Lord over the Sabbath. And let's see. That's okay. So that's everything that I've written about that. What did Jesus do next, according to Matthew 12, 15 through 16? It says, Jesus knew what the Pharisees were thinking, that they were seeking to destroy him, so he withdrew, like he got out of sight. Multitudes followed, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to make him known. If that happened on that very day, which it's not absolutely clear, but it almost seems like it, I mean, it seems like it could have. On the Sabbath, multitudes followed Jesus, and he healed them all. On the Sabbath, which is what the Pharisees had been challenging him about. And he went and he did it. We don't know for sure, just kind of guessing maybe it happened on the Sabbath. Turning the page on 120, the question at the top of that page is, why did Jesus withdraw and tell others not to tell who he was? How is the servant of the Lord described in these verses? Well, perhaps he told others not to tell who he was so that they wouldn't get in trouble on the Sabbath. He is the servant of the Lord. He's described as being chosen by God, the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. He has the Spirit of God on him. He doesn't quarrel or cry out or yell in the street. So he is non-combative, not aggressive. A bruised reed is someone who is weak. A smoking flax, flickering, someone who is weak, perhaps young in their faith in Christ. And Jesus is compassionate and gentle towards them. So in the box, we have that this is showing his gentleness and humility. Finally, it's up to you again whether you want to go through the last lessons. I will answer them, but you could make this next question the last question of discussion. If we are to take his yoke upon ourselves and learn from him, what can we learn and apply from Matthew 12, 1 through 21 regarding controversy and confrontation? My thoughts? Know what you believe. Obey God. Be ready for antagonists. Do what is right. Answer people, but don't get embroiled in arguments. Leave or quit the discussion or change your location. Keep doing good. We can, just on the bottom of this page, I'll finish up. Who empowers the Messiah according to Matthew 12, 18? God's Spirit does, his Holy Spirit. And according to Matthew 12, 22 through 32, the Pharisees accused Jesus of being empowered by whom? Well, we talked about this in our last lesson, so that's probably why I'm like, we don't need to talk about this again. They accuse Jesus of being empowered by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And they are accused of blasphemy and of slandering the Holy Spirit. And you know what? We don't need to talk about that because the next lesson, Unit 6, is going to get into that. So the lessons that I have given you, like there were some summary questions previously, and we looked up Beelzebub previously, but we're going to get into that more coming up with this new section. So finally, like I said a minute ago, in the middle of 120, just make the last question, the one about if we are to take his yoke upon ourselves and learn from him. What can we learn and apply from Matthew 12, 1 regarding controversy and confrontation? And that's a discussion question that we can end things on. Hope that it will go well for you, and I look forward to seeing y'all this week. Thanks.